song that was on the radio and would play in the stores a lot. Do you remember the song that was titled, What If God Was One of Us?
Yes.
It came out in 1995, and it had almost immediate success in our country. It was number four for most of that year on the U.S. Billboard 100. It earned three Grammy nominations. It was in the top 20 list in at least 13 countries around the world. And here's a few of the lyrics. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? And then I'm not going to sing it, but it says, yeah, yeah, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Well, I mention this because, as you can see from the success that that song had in the U.S. and in the world, there was something about that idea, there was something about those lyrics that struck a chord with people. There was something about their longing to know God that struck a chord with them. And of course, we know, based on God's word and what we know about God, we know that mercifully, God is not a slob, just like one of us. But we also know that graciously, God did become one of us. And his name is Jesus. And that's who we look at in Hebrews. We've seen a focus on Jesus' divinity in Hebrews chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, what we're going to see this Sunday and the next is a focus on Jesus' humanity. And specifically, I want us to look for how Jesus' humanity fulfills our greatest need. The fact that God did become one of us in Jesus, how does that fulfill our greatest need? And I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9 today that we have lost paradise because of sin, but Jesus is able to restore paradise and even make it better. I want us to see that it's not just the paradise that was in the past, the Garden of Eden restored, but it's even made better because of what God has done in Jesus, that Jesus has victory in his humanity where we had defeat. And this brings us back to a restored humanity that's in the Garden of Eden. So that's what I'm praying we'll see as we dig into, it's what I believe is in this section, as we dig into Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. So first we're going to see paradise lost in verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. And then I want us to see paradise regained and made better just in verse 9. We'll take verses 10 to 18 next week. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, I want us to see paradise regained and made better. And I've called these main points this. It may ring a bell for you. It may sound familiar to you. There's an epic poem by John Milton. The guy was a genius. He wrote in like six different languages and wrote poetry in all of those languages. But he was an English Christian, and there's a pretty famous poem that he wrote in the 1600s. I've never read it. It's 215 pages of poetry about paradise lost, about the fall of Adam and Eve and how Satan is involved in that. And he, you know, puts a lot of imagination into that, in that epic poem. Well, then he wrote another poem that's not as famous called Paradise Regained. So I stole those two lines from him, hopefully because it helps us understand what's going on in this passage. But I also want us to see that it's not just regained, it's regained and made even better, which in fairness to John Milton, he may have described in his 215-page poem that I didn't read of Paradise Regained. But I want us to see that it's made even better. So first, let's see paradise lost in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. I'm going to read this again because I want you to think about what it's saying here, and then I'm going to try to explain it the best that I can. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, first, what I want us to see in verse 5, take a look at verse 5 there of Hebrews chapter 2. I think what's happening is we're being taken back to chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus is greater than angels. And last week we saw sort of a parenthesis in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, about not drifting away from the gospel. But here in Hebrews 2, verse 5, he brings us to angels again. And we're going to see another way that Jesus is greater than angels. We spent a whole section on that in the end of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to see another way that Jesus is greater than angels, but it's from an angle that I don't think we would necessarily expect, because in chapter 1 we focused on Jesus' divinity, but here in chapter 2 we focus on Jesus' humanity, and we see how in Jesus the intention for humanity is fulfilled, and we see how he's greater than angels because of that. Notice in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, we see here, he says clearly, it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, we know right now that angels have some power, some great power. We know that they have some rule. For example, Daniel chapter 10 explains this a little bit. It talks about demons there in Daniel 10, powerful evil angels known as the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, who stopped a mighty angel from God that was bringing a message to Daniel the prophet. And it teaches in Daniel 10 how Michael, one of the chief angels of God, opposed these demons in spiritual warfare so that they could bring their message to Daniel. We see another instance of this, of angels having great dominion and power in the world now. We see some sort of hierarchy in the way they're ordered in Ephesians chapter 6, the famous spiritual armor passage. It gives us a little hint of that right there, talking about rulers and authorities and powers in the spiritual realm. But what we see here, what we're focusing on here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, is that God did not subject the world to come to angels. They have a bit of rulership, they have a bit of power now, but it's not God's plan for them to rule the world, and it's certainly not his plan for them to rule the world in the age to come. What does it mean in the world to come? Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 talks about coming ages, and I think it's interesting. He says coming ages there, and I think what he might be talking about there is the millennium, where I believe Christ is going to reign physically on the earth for 1,000 years, and then certainly talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And so we don't know exactly, but it could be that here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, that he's talking about one of those or even both. I think for sure we can say it's the new heaven and the new earth. But there were some in the Jewish culture when this was written. Remember, this was written, Hebrews was written to Jewish people who were struggling with understanding the new covenant, understanding that Jesus was better than the old sacrificial system they were used to. They were dealing with persecution. There were some in the Jewish culture at the time when this was written who thought that angels would rule, not just with a little bit of power that God has allowed now, but that they would rule in the world to come. For example, there was a famous sect of Jewish people called the Qumran community. I mention it because you may have heard of them. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, were found with the Qumran community in their area. And they had quite a bit to say about angels, because so much archaeological work has been done on their community and a lot has been found. And one of the things that they believed about angels in the world to come, we're tying this into what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is they believe there would be two messianic figures. They couldn't put those together like we see in Jesus now. And they thought there were two messianic figures. One would be more of a prince, more of a king, and then the other messianic figure would be more of a priest. But what they believed is that not only were there are these two messianic figures, they believed that both of these messiahs, so to speak, would be subordinate to Michael, the archangel. So in their thinking, the world to come would be subjected to angels. So do you see how he teaches against that view here? They thought even the Messiah would be under the authority of angels. So we say, well, if it's not angels who will rule the world to come, then who does? Under God, of course. What is the authority structure God has put up, even in the world to come? Well, the answer might come as a surprise. It's from a quotation in Psalm chapter 8, and that's what we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So take a look at Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, and you can see in there, usually in your Bible, it'll set it apart as a quotation. You can see he's quoting Psalm chapter 8. And what I want us to see here is I believe what he's teaching here is that it was God's intention, original intention for humanity, for us as people before the fall to rule the earth. We're going to see an example of that. I'll read a verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that clearly lays that out in just a few moments. But I think that's what he's referring to in Psalm 8. God had, in a sense, under his rulership, put everything under our feet. He had put us in charge of these things, of course, under him, but then the fall messed everything up. I want you to notice four things that are clearly laid out about our God's original intention for us as humans that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And remember, he's quoting Psalm chapter 8 here. First, we see that humans were intended to be creatures of supreme favor. Do you notice here how he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" How is it that God cares for us? In the Psalm, in Psalm chapter 8, what it's talking about here is how amazing the sun and the moon and the stars are. And he says, who are we? We're this little speck compared to creation, and yet God cares for us. And so that's one of the emphases that we see here is that we have God's supreme favor. He cares for us. He's made us in his image, as we'll see in a few moments. Second, we see that humans were intended to be creatures of special privilege. We were created to be a little while lower than the angels. We had a special privilege where, in a sense, right now, we are just a little bit under the angels. Third, take a look at verse 7. We see here that we have this unique dignity. He says we're crowned with glory and honor. And then fourth, this is the beginning of verse 8, we see that we were intended in God's original creation to have unrivaled dominion with all the created order under our control, working with God. Of course, it says he put everything in subjection under his feet. We'll see this in Genesis 1:26 in just a minute. But then notice at the end of verse 8 in Hebrews 2, he says, this is not what we see right now, right? This is not what we see right now. This is not what we experience right now. Sin has messed everything up. Sin has messed it all up. That's what happened at the fall, and that's the world that we live in. That's the world that we experience right now. Take a look at verse 7. In what ways, I want us to ask, in what ways are we currently lower than the angels? Well, just for a couple of things, we are now mortal, right? After the fall, death entered the world. Death affects us. We will die where angels don't. We used to share this immortality with angels. Another thing, we have physical bodies. Those bodies will one day be resurrected, but right now we have limitations that angels don't have with our physical bodies. And when I say physicality, I don't mean that it's necessarily bad to be physical. God originally created the physical to be good, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. But what I mean is in the sense that we have a hard time understanding the spiritual now compared to angels, right? Compared to how we will be in eternity. We have a hard time understanding that now in our physical bodies. That's why we need the Word and we need the Spirit, where angels are in that spiritual realm all the time. And so now we see this in Genesis 1:26. You may want to just mark it down to take a look at it later. Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, this is after he made people, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over, listen to this, all the earth. Do you see the connection there with Hebrews chapter 2? And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So here in Genesis 1:26, we see what it's talking about in Hebrews 2 when he quotes Psalm 8. We were made in God's image. In other words, we have glory and honor. God has put a special glory and honor on all humans, regardless of whether or not they know Jesus as Savior, because all humans are made in God's image. And then from Genesis 1:26, we see this whole idea that he put everything in subjection under our feet. This was his original intention for creation. But again, why don't we see this now? Like he says at the end of verse 8, why don't we see this happening right now? The Bible has a clear answer all throughout. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. It's because of the fall. It's because sin entered the world and sin messed everything up. And so our condition as humans has changed. We've become mortal. We die now, even though it was not originally that way with Adam and Eve. But what we see here is a reminder of what God created us to be. He created us to rule creation under him, but to do it in a perfect way and to always bring him glory. And the world that we live in now is not like that, is it? And I think that's what he's saying at the end of verse 8. And so we're frustrated and it's difficult because of the curse. And we see this mess. We see hurricanes and droughts and tornadoes and floods and dangers from the animal world and wars and people hate each other and want to hurt each other and diseases are in the world. And so we get frustrated and it's difficult because of the curse. Think about the thorns and the thistles. How many of you spent a good part of your summer and maybe even so far your early fall just getting rid of the thorns and the thistles in your yard? Maybe you have a garden. The garden just doesn't just sit there and produce that fruit, but guess what? It used to. Now it needs a lot of work. The part of the curse is it's the sweat of our brow that we get that food now. How many of you spent a good part of your summer and your early fall beating back the encroaching wilderness around you so that you could still have a defined yard? It's one of the things that we have to do, right? Mowing brush, mowing your lawn, getting rid of weeds and thorns. How many of you spent a good part of your summer or early fall dealing with rot, whether it was rot on your house or rot on your car or somewhere else? When things just sit in our climate, they don't get better. They start to fall apart. It starts to decay. They don't get newer by just sitting here in this world. And one of the things that we see here is this is all because of the fall. This is the world that we live in now. We see something that's really important here, though, that I want to start pointing us to that will help us to understand how Jesus fulfills our purpose. In places like 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans, we see that the Bible lays out that the first Adam, talking about the real Adam in the book of Genesis, was our representative. And what happened? He brought death. And why do we not have a bunch of Christians blaming Adam for that? Because we know that we have chosen to sin as well. But what the Bible clearly talks about, you can look it up later if you want, 1 Corinthians 15, we see this in Romans and other places, we get this idea in Scripture. The first Adam brought death. But Jesus is called the second Adam, and he brought life. In other words, just like Adam was our representative in sin, Jesus is our representative in life. And so after Adam's fall into sin, our condition changed. We became mortal and we die now. But Jesus is the second Adam. And so Jesus represents perfect humanity. Where Adam failed, where we have failed, Jesus always has victory. Jesus always wins. Jesus always did it perfectly. And so it's because of his death and resurrection. It's if you confess Jesus as your Savior, then the Bible says you are in him. And so we start to taste this victory now. We start to experience some of those blessings now, especially spiritually. But then we're promised that we will experience the fullness of that blessing, of that perfect humanity that Jesus lived in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. It was in fifth grade that my parents realized that I needed glasses for the first time. I remember I was sitting in the classroom, and the teacher had to move me closer because I couldn't see why he was writing on the chalkboard, and when I moved closer, I could see it. So my parents brought me in to have my eyes checked, and I remember the whole process of going through that whole situation that many of you have gone through for the first time when I was in fifth grade. And then I remember walking into the optician's office to put glasses on my face for the first time and them adjusting them. And when I walked out of that office, there were two things that I still remember to this day because I was about 11 years old. One is I remember that things were a little bit tipsy. Everything looked a little bit crooked where I was walking, and they said, oh, that's okay, that'll straighten out. You're just getting used to it. Your eyes are adjusting. But then what I couldn't believe is when I looked out at the world, things were clear. There were lines now where things were blurry before. There were leaves on the trees, not just green blobs on top of the trees. And I hadn't understood that before. And that's one of the ways that the gospel changes our view, is we see this world and we see how messed up it is. And we have a hard time understanding it. And we have a hard time sometimes accepting, why does God let all of this happen? And then the gospel comes to us. We see in the Word of God what God's plan is, and all of a sudden things start to make sense. Do you see this at the end of Hebrews 2:8? I believe it's talking about God's original design for us there. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. We know this world is not what it is meant to be. We sense that something is wrong. And that's why we need verse 9. Because in verse 9, there's a huge shift here. There's a change. It gives us a picture of history. We start to see these sharp lines. We start to see this picture of history and our destiny, where all this is going. And what we see clearly that he says in Hebrews 2:9 is, but we see Jesus. And I want you to see how he fulfills this for us. Let's see paradise regained and made better. Only God can write a story that begins perfect but ends better. Only God can do that. Only God can write a reality that we live in that began perfect back in the Garden of Eden, but that will end even better. And we get a glimpse of that in Hebrews 2:9. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, I want you to see here how, compared to humanity, we were made a little lower than the angels. But notice here, now Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became human. But notice, crowned with glory and honor in verse 9. And then this is different than us. Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we can't have the dominion that we were originally designed to have, that we're supposed to have, because either we can't do it due to the curse and the consequences of sin in our world, or because of our sinful tendencies to abuse things and to mess everything up that God has provided. But think about what Jesus does. So it's not always a direct result because of our sin. That's what I'm not saying. Part of it is just because we live in a fallen world, which is a result of sin, but it's not always because, it's not always a direct line because we sin, this bad thing happened. Let me give you an example. We struggle with controlling and managing nature in a way that has dominion over it, but in a way that doesn't abuse it. Jesus, think about it, simply talks to it. And it obeys him. Think about it. Jesus always takes things to the next level. I love that about him. Due to the curse, we could drown in the sea. But what does Jesus do? He just walks on top of the sea. Due to the curse, we get diseases from our environment. But Jesus tells those diseases to go away. And they have to immediately go away. And ultimately, what is the reason given in verse 9? Why is Jesus able to do this where we can't? It's because of his suffering and death. And notice what he says at the end of verse 9. I love this. It's because of God's grace. It's because of God's grace that Jesus experienced death. Jesus tasted death for everyone. And so we can begin to experience the benefits of that now as we enjoy God, as we enjoy a relationship with God, as we start to walk in God's ways and we follow Jesus more and more, we will start to experience a taste of that on earth. But ultimately, this is all fulfilled really in the new heavens and new earth is when we'll really experience it. Whether he's talking partly about the millennium here or not, in the new heavens and new earth, that's when we'll experience it fully free from the effects of sin and death. So instead of simply returning to the dust, what Jesus does is because of his death and resurrection, he promises to give us new resurrection bodies. So what we see here is that Jesus is the one that Psalm 8 was perfectly fulfilled in. Jesus is the one that Psalm 8 was perfectly fulfilled in as Jesus as our perfect representative for us and for humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:27 even makes it clear that Jesus fulfilled God's design for humans to rule the earth. And here's the thing that we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He didn't just enter into our day-to-day suffering in this world, which he did, and that's important. But he even went all the way to where our greatest problem was, death. He even went all the way through our greatest problem, death, and he defeated it. Take a look at verse 9 again. It says, "Taste death." It says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." We will all taste death, so Jesus tasted death. And I think that there's more than just metaphor going on here. You think about it, why did he not say Jesus died? Why did he not just say it simply like that? The Bible says that sometimes. I think it's because it's pointing out not just the fact that Jesus died in an atoning way for us, but that Jesus actually tasted death. He experienced death, the worst thing that we will ever have to face. And he experienced that so that he went before us in death so that he could then conquer death and become the victor over death, not the victim, as one person said that I read this week. And in verses 10 to 18, if you take a look down in your Bibles, we're going to jump into that next week. We're going to see next week a lot about suffering. And one of the problems that the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure we understand is, why did Jesus suffer? Because for one thing, people hear us talk about who Jesus is, and they might even want to understand, but then they think, well, if he's so great, if Jesus is who Hebrews chapter 1 said he is, then why did he suffer? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why do we suffer? And we're just dipping into that. We'll see a little bit of this in verses 10 to 18 next week. But the main reason we will see in those verses that Jesus suffered, and I think what we see in verse 9 here, is because Jesus really did become one of us. Think about that. He really did become one of us. So he didn't just float around. He became one of us. He entered into our suffering world. He even tasted death so that he could defeat death for us. Think about every other religion in the world that you can think of, and think about what the founder of that religion was like. And what might come to your mind is somebody who is somehow kind of set apart from people, somehow kind of separate, maybe high up on a mountain, maybe in some sort of shrine or palace, and people might go to them up there and they might give them some sort of wisdom to try to handle life better. But think about it. In Jesus, God came and walked among us. He walked among us. Jesus got his feet dirty. Jesus touched lepers. Jesus cried in front of a grave. Jesus entered into our suffering world so that he could win and earn that right perfectly to defeat Satan and sin and death, and to take us out of the suffering world into a new world where there will be no more suffering. It will be banished forever. And so he tasted death and he drank it all the way to the bottom, so that in some ways, yes, we physically experience death, but it's just a shadow for us, because we know the Bible teaches that then we open our eyes to everlasting life, eternal life, glorious life. So if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior today, I want to ask you to come to him today. The way that you are going to experience what God designed you to be as a human, the way that you are going to be able to experience why you're on earth, is in knowing Jesus. Because you can start to live for him today. You can start to fulfill that purpose in him today by following him. But when he saves you, when you trust in him alone, not in your works to save you, we are promised that we will have eternal life. And we are promised that we will eventually in heaven completely fulfill the purposes that God designed for us. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding and remembering that under God and fully for his glory and as a way of worshiping him, that we will rule on the new heavens and new earth. There's a verse that I love, just to give you one example today. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, it describes a scene in heaven. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And now notice the end here, Revelation 5. Why did he do this? One of the reasons he did this, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. That's talking about eternity, when we will serve God and worship him perfectly for all of eternity. And we have a hard time understanding how great that is, because all of our work, all of our service right now on earth is tainted either with our own sin or with the effects of sin. And so it's hard, but it will just be glorious worship to God when we serve him and love him and serve each other perfectly in heaven. If you're going to watch the Super Bowl, but you have to work during the Super Bowl, then you're going to tell your friends that you don't want to know how the game ended. I mean, you already know the Patriots are going to win, but even basically before the playoffs have even started, you already know that, but you don't want to know how the Super Bowl ended, because you don't want to watch it from the perspective of the victory. You see what I mean? You want to be in there and really enjoy getting to that victory. But that doesn't work in life. That does not work in life. In life, we have to know that this is all going somewhere. We have to know that there is a purpose. We have to know, why do we experience the hard things that we experience? We have to know that paradise lost will be paradise regained. And that's what we see. It's what we learn from the Bible. So we look at the big picture of the Bible. There's meaning and purpose to history and to the world and to your life. And you need to even be able to look at the spiritual warfare of day-to-day living for God from the perspective of victory, and knowing that Jesus has already won that victory, and knowing that he is with you as you follow him, and that one day you won't have this struggle anymore. It will be over. And you'll be able to just live for him as your desire is now. So I want you to think about it. What is bothering you today because of the sin-cursed world that we live in? What is causing you real grief today that is a result of this sin-cursed world? Maybe it's something substantial. Maybe it's something serious like a cancer diagnosis. What I want you to take from Hebrews 2:9 is, but we see Jesus. You get news like that and you know it's going to be hard, but you also know that because of the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that he is always with you. You know that he can heal you, and you know that even if he chooses to not heal you on earth, that he will heal you in heaven. Maybe it's a different major health problem, but we see Jesus. Do you see how this changes our perspective on life? Maybe it's a relationship problem, but we see Jesus. We take all of the problems, the things that we deal with in this fallen world, and we look to Jesus, knowing that he's with us, knowing that he will help us, knowing that because of Christ, we've been promised there's coming a day when there will be no more relationship problems. Maybe it's even financial, but we see Jesus. You know that God is with you. You know he takes care of you. You know there's coming a day when you don't need to worry about that next bill. Maybe you're worried about your children, but we see Jesus. And so this is not looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. This is not just saying, oh, it's somehow going to be all right. This is looking at life. This is looking at the world from the perspective that God gives us of what is happening in history, what is happening in our lives. Whatever it is, we see Jesus. We know we can trust him. Let's pray. God, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see the one who will make all things new as we struggle in this life. We so often live frustrated in this fallen world because we know that it's not how it was originally created. We know it's not how it was originally created to be for us. As you crowned us with glory and honor, we see a little bit of that now, God. But we also get frustrated because we know that we don't live fully for your glory. Help us, God, to take all of these things and to say, but we see Jesus. We know where this is going. Help us to trust you, God, with whatever we face this week, to put it into this perspective of eternity. God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you would work in their heart today, that you would show them Jesus as the Savior that he is, so that they can spend eternity with you, so they can enjoy heaven, so they can enjoy this new heaven and this new earth that we talked about, serving you, loving you, the way that we were created to be. God, would you speak to our hearts and meet each of us where we're at this morning? Whatever struggle we're in, we want to see Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.